Jesus overcame evil with good, part two. Why? Why is there so much division in the church today, particularly between one believer and another, two people for whom Christ has died? It simply comes down to pride. We try and make others feel badly for how we think they may have injured us. We pout and even try to avoid the other person as much as we possibly can. And we come with all kinds of excuses for this. I'm not being respected. That person knows I'm right. They're just stubborn and wrong-headed. My opinion is biblical, after all. So if they're resisting me, they are resisting God. This is the nature of the unbeliever, not the believer. Everything is about him. He is self-focused. His opinion is what is important. But as Christians, Christ set an example of how we are to live with one another. He was long-suffering, unselfish, forgiving, never returning evil for evil. He came into this creation to set up a kingdom of power, a kingdom of grace and mercy, a kingdom of renewal, to give us new life, to give us the power to do as he did, to lay down our lives and die to self, not to hold grudges and to think ourselves better than others. We read in Philippians 2, 3 through 11, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility considers other better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who existed in the form of God, but did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And then in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "No one should seek their own good, but the good of others." The greatest weapons we have for peace and rest are humility, lowliness of heart, and meekness. Why? Because we have given up the God delusion now. The idea that it's going to be okay in this life because it will be on my terms, and people will respect me and love me and bow before my opinions. But by God's grace, when we come to Jesus, we give up being loved and being respected as the gods of our soul. Here is a good principle, and I think perfectly biblical, to work on good relationships with people you don't agree with. Every person you run into, where you have the occasion to talk about another person, say something good about them, and never say anything bad about them. If the other person starts saying something bad about him, give him a cold, hard stare and say, "Listen, I do love you, but unless you are going to say that back to that person's face, do not say it to me. Don't ever say it to me." We should never speak evil of one for whom Christ has died. If you do know of something that is bad in an individual and true, it should die with us. When we should go to them personally, and we should pray for the issue and for them, that the Lord would work peace in them. And that is where he says, "As far as it lies in you," verse 18. It's not full peace. We would like everyone to be at peace, but that's not always going to happen in this life. because peace is a process of sanctification. In each one of God's people, he gradually molds us into the image of his Son. And of course, peace requires our patience with those who are in the world. Sometimes peace, if you would turn back to 2 Samuel 16:11, requires another side to it. And that is, we receive rebukes very meekly, even undeserved ones, when we know they are undeserved. When someone criticizes us for something, no, I didn't do it, my children never do that, my wife, my husband, my best friend would never do that. Really? Well, here's David. Here's how David saw it differently. 2 Samuel 16. This evil man who eventually dies, Shammai, comes and he curses David. Verse 7, he says, come out, you bloody man, you man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead you have reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, you are taken in your mischief, because you are a bloody man. Basically, Shammai comes out of the woods here after he throws dust and rocks at David. And he says, Absalom has taken over because you are a wicked, bloodthirsty man, David. And then Abishai, one of David's right-hand men, says, Lord, let me go cut off this dog's head. And David says in verse 10, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? And David said to Abishai, to all of his servants, behold, my son, which came forth out of my body, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do? Let him alone, and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. Beloved, peace requires that we trust God's promise that men's evil is ordained by him for our good. Like Joseph in dealing with his brothers in Genesis 50:20. Jacob's dead. And Joseph's brothers think, okay, it's probably going to be payback time. If you were Joseph, what would you have done? I mean, think about this. What would you have done? Joseph basically ruled the kingdom. He could have called out the Gestapo. He could have done whatever he wanted to do, and suddenly his 11 brothers would just disappear that night, and no one would ever hear from them again. So Joseph's brothers come to him, that is Reuben and Judah and Levi and Issachar, and they ask Joseph, what are you going to do? He answers, what do you mean, what am I going to do? You may have meant it all for evil, but God meant it for good. I'm not going to do anything but continue to do what I've been doing all these years, and that is love you and provide for your families. What? There's no family feud here? You know, we need to remember something about the wicked and their treatment of us. Turn to Psalm 17:13, a verse that is very good to cool vengeance and a vengeful spirit. Psalm 17:13. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him and cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. So when the church is mistreated by wicked men, or individual believers are persecuted by wicked men, we need to remember those wicked men are God's sword to chasten and to rebuke and to discipline us. Now, granted, their undeserved curses will be like so many flaming swords, in which God will one day put his wrath upon them. But we need to be very careful about resisting, because in doing so, we may be resisting God's hand with impatience and vengeance, which is unbelieving. So to make peace, we need to go to our brothers, as the Proverbs say, and humble ourselves, not defending ourselves, not telling him why he was wrong, not turning the table so that we don't become the offended, and finally conclude, well, if I have done this, will you please forgive me? Anytime you put an if with an apology, it is not an apology, it is justification. So no ifs. Turn to James chapter 3, verse 2. Don't say if when it comes time to ask for forgiveness. He says, for in many things we offended all. Memorize it. For in many things we, me, I, you offended all in many things, far more than we know. And here's a little secret about each one of us that is a little bit uncomfortable. But other people, other brothers and sisters can see things about us that we can't see. Our children and our spouses, who also have the Holy Spirit, see things about us that we cannot see. We put them in a box. Don't talk to me about that. How dare you? Now, granted, sometimes they can come to us in a very ugly way, and they have no right to do that. But if we're going to have peace, we've got to live meekly before God and before one another. So listen to the rebuke. Consider it carefully. And if it is true, in God's strength, change whatever it may be. But do not lash out and try to strike back. Some of the things I have learned in this life that have been most important have come from people who have said them very poorly and very ugly to me. And I've remembered what David said to Abishai, let him curse. God has told him to. If this person has said this, then there is something here God wants me to hear, because it is no mistake. David knew, I am being cursed. I am falling into the hand of God, and I am learning, and I am being disciplined. Well, back to Romans 12. He says in verses 19 and 20, no vengeance, which is interesting, coming right on the heels of peace, because there is a connection here. One of the reasons peace is challenging is because of my sense of having been offended, my sense of justice. We see it in children, don't we? You know, that's mine. Okay, so it's yours. But that doesn't mean you can't share. We all have heightened sense of that's not right. That's not fair. That's my cookie. I need to get the credit for this. I'm the one who did more of the housework. I'm the one who wins the bread and brings it home. Where's the gratitude to me? That makes peace difficult, doesn't it? Let's say someone has offended you, and they come to you and they want to make things right, or maybe they don't want to come and make it right. And if they do come, maybe they refuse to make the real relational restitution that we think they should, because we want them to grovel. Come on, you hurt me. This is especially a difficult situation when we're dealing with unbelievers, or maybe those who are wayward. And we're confident that we have God on our side and truth on our side, and the desire to be vindicated, I want to be justified, is so strong. But Paul says here so bluntly, he says in verse 19, avenge not yourselves. You could translate this in a variety of ways. That would include, don't defend yourself. Don't justify yourself. Don't become your own executioner. If someone has hurt you in some way, just don't retaliate. Why? Because you are stealing God's honor if you do. He says there in verse 19, give place unto wrath. Let it exhaust itself. Let the evildoers be ashamed and go off in a corner and lick their wounds. So let God deal with them by us being meek like our Savior was when he was crucified. He says, give peace, place to it, because God says, it is mine, I will repay. If there is something that needs to be put right, he says, I will do it, not you. You're not the judge. Parents, you are not a judge. Husbands, you are not your wife's judge. Wife, you are not your husband's judge. Parents, you're not even your children's judge in the absolute sense. And we are not the judge of one another. There is one judge, one lawgiver, and one king. We are all brothers. So our responsibility is to humble ourselves before one another. And if we have been truly wronged, whether it be by a brother or sister in the church or someone in our family or an enemy of the gospel, we are not to avenge ourselves. This is God's office. And he says, I will do it. Think of the Lord Jesus that night when he was on trial at Herod's with Ananias and Caiaphas and all those hoodlums who masquerade as the priestly family. And Jesus knew that he was on trial, though his real court that he was standing before was the court of heaven. And I was being condemned there as the malefactor before my Father, the shepherd for the sheep, the Holy One for the unholy. But catch this, please. Even while he was being condemned before that court, he trusted that court. As 1 Peter 2:23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile again, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. So on the one hand, he completely gave himself into the hands of his Father to become his judge, for him to become the scapegoat and to bear our curse. But on the other hand, he knows that with respect to all the wicked men who persecuted and tormented and crucified, his Father would take care of them. And he completely yielded himself to his Father on both fronts. And that is to be our model. You know, on the one hand, when we are persecuted or tormented or people say bad things about us in the workplace because of our faith or snicker at us, we are not to answer in like kind. We humbly take it. We rejoice that we are given a small opportunity to have a little bit of shame for the cause of Christ. We also know that we all need to be humbled. God means for me to change in persecution. God means for me to be disciplined for the church when the church goes through persecution, and you and I know we need it. So we need to be real careful, for example, when we pray for our persecuted brethren. It's not just, Lord, and this is fine, kill those vile tormentors and let your people go free. It may be that the church needs this, that families may need this. We don't know how. We are not the judges. So God is bringing good through the wicked. Always, beloved. So we need to make sure we submit to his hand. And all the while we trust God will deal with his enemies in his own time and in his own way without us having a vengeful spirit. The Corinthians had a vengeful spirit. Do you remember what they were doing? Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It was horrible. Verse 1 of chapter 6. They were going to the law against each other before unbelievers. They were suing one another. We don't know all the reasons why, but notice what Paul tells them here. Let this sink in, child of God, and be free in Christ from the chains of feeling like I have to defend myself. Verse 6 of chapter 6. But brother goes before the law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Verse 7. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because you go to the law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourself to be defrauded? What, are you kidding me? That's not American. What about me? What about my rights? What about my feelings? Paul says, let them go. Just be wronged. Just be defrauded. Why? Because more important than being right, more important than being seen as the one who is right, is the bond of love that must exist between the children of God. And that bond must not be ruptured by our taking vengeance upon ourselves or taking vengeance upon the wicked. But because again, the Lord claims for himself the sole right to vindicate his children. And you can be sure, beloved, that he will. Now that shouldn't make us smug or conniving. Boy, they're going to get it. I just can't wait. God is going to get the wicked. Well, I'm not sure God is going to honor that kind of spirit. Notice what he adds here as we come to the end of chapter 12, verse 20. So if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he thirsts, give him to drink. Now, can you imagine this? Let's say someone just curses you out at work. Some of you have gone through some difficult things of work because of your faith, because of things you wouldn't do or things you would do. Some of you have gone through things in your extended family, even with those who may profess to be Christians. Can you imagine after they just finished laying into you and blasting you, you say, hey, would you like to come over to my home for dinner tonight? I'd really like to make you a meal. Are you kidding? Or, hey, I'd like to go and buy you a cup of coffee. Could we go? And what? I've just been cursing you out. I've just been ugly to you, and you want to make me a meal? You want to take me for a cup of coffee? Come on, we're of a different spirit. Yes, and it is a glorious spirit. But I'm afraid it is one that has gotten lost in the blindness of Americanism and in the arrogance of just our own heart. He says, for in doing so, though, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. That phrase has been taken in a variety of ways. But I think the best option is the idea that it quenches the fire that is within him. It's hard to be angry with someone who is bringing you a meal. Oh, I suppose it's possible still for those who are the most heated by hell's fire, but normally it's very difficult. The Lord says that the spirit you're of, just like me. Just like when I was feeding the multitude. And the very next day when I explained to them what the bread meant, they walked away from me and wouldn't follow me any longer. But then, when I came back to that area, I healed more of them. I fed more of them. I clothed more of them. I taught more of them. Why? Because at the end of the day, it does not matter how people treat me. I'm not God. And I can't make my feelings an idol. I can't make my reputation an idol. I have one master, And with respect to my brothers and sisters in the church, I can't think. I've got to defend this, because if I don't defend this, then they'll get away with thinking evil of me, and maybe it might even be a leader in the church. All we should want is to sit close at Jesus' feet. And if one of our brothers and sisters is sitting closer, then we rejoice with them. That's it. But they didn't get there like, okay, did Jesus not know that? Does he not know all wrongs? Is he not fully aware what each one of his sheep needs? And each one needs to be humble and to be taught. Does he not know this? Of course he does. So we can let go of the God robe. We can let go of the God scepter. We are brothers and we are sisters. And verse 21, as Paul concludes, therefore do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, will that ever get laughed out of court? Overcome evil with good? Come on. You got to fight fire with fire. That's the only way. You've got to fight fire with fire. Yeah? Well, then you just get the United States. Then you get the church in the United States with so much fracturing, so much partisanship, so much independent, fractured thinking. Fight fire with fire. Boy, am I ever glad God didn't treat us like that. Because we would be roasting if he had met the fire of our wickedness with the fire of his wrath. He laid that wrath on his son. So if we've been cleansed and we hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're supposed to overcome evil with goodness. The very things he's been talking about, no retaliation, repaying evil with kindness, loving our enemies, as he said in chapter 9, praying for those who curse you, and asking God to bless them. You know, when I read these verses, I realized why Jesus said in Matthew 7:7, ask, seek, and knock. Because this is asking men of dust to lead a heavenly life. And on our own, we can't do it. We just can't do it. Everyone in here would have to stand up. If I said, okay, everyone in here who has had their feelings hurt, stand up. Everyone would stand up. Everyone in here who tried at some level to get someone to feel how much they're hurt, how they hurt their feelings, stand up. Every wife in here would have to stand up. Every husband in here would have to stand up. Everyone who has ever pouted, stand up. Everyone in here would have to stand up. Everyone who has been concerned about defending a certain position because I know it's right and I'm speaking for God, but I went about it the wrong way and I made being right more important than dying to myself and dying to the love of Christ. Everyone in here would have to stand up. Everyone would. Why? Because at the end of the day, these grave clothes of selfishness and pride and fear still cling to us. So we need Jesus, do we not? We need to ask, seek, and knock. Now here are three principles in closing. Everyone in here this week needs to be asking, seeking, and knocking for humility and grace in our relationships. That is where it has got to start. If you have the best principles in the world, you can't apply them unless you are on your face before God, asking, seeking, and knocking for humility and mercy and love. Second, do a little bit of self-evaluation. What is more important to you, being right or being meek before God? What is more important to you? At the end of the day, what if it's your children? For them, I've got to be right. Well, it's a delicate line there. Because as parents, we have authority that we have been given by God, that we are to wield. And no one denies that. But how we go about wielding that authority has got to be done with a humble spirit. Paul was an apostle, which is higher than a parent, right? And he said, I put on gentleness. I put on the meekness of Christ. And as parents, we can get a lot further with our children when we practice meekness toward them, particularly when they are older. Not yelling, not blaming, not trying to make them feel sorry for getting you upset. After all, I'm your father. How could you do that or say that to me? I've been there myself. And I've wanted to get on my face and eat dirt for my self-centeredness. I don't want to strong hand anyone. I don't want to be recognized, for he must increase and I must decrease. Remember John the Baptist? John, Jesus is still in all your disciples. You're not getting the recognition you deserve. And John said, good. I don't want it. There's only one bridegroom. I only want to hear his voice. I only want him to be honored. And if I am completely forgotten in the process, and no one ever comes to me again, and at the end of my life, which he did end alone, in the beginning he was in the desert alone, and at the end of his life he was in a dungeon alone. That's okay. He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And every one of us, if we have that spirit, and we pray for this, what does that say about us? We love Jesus more than ourselves. This is the ABCs of our faith, beloved. I love Christ more than I love myself. I want him to be honored more than I want other people to recognize that I have done this or I have done that or I have gone here. I think we have lost this in the ethical love teaching of Scripture. We look at it as, here's three rules. I've got to follow them. No, we forget Christ. This is his life. And yes, we cannot live like this in our own power. It's not within our power, but it is within his power, and we must seek that power and strength from him. Ask, seek, and knock. But I've got one last question. I'll leave you with this. Is there any enemy, or is there a friend, or is there a family member you may have where you need to go and ask for forgiveness? And maybe even do a little bit of groveling on your side because you have not treated them like Jesus said to. But you don't know what they've done to me, okay? Maybe they've done 10,000 things to you and you did just one to them. But how do you know that one thing did not stick so in their craw and is keeping them from repenting of the 10,000. Who do you need to go to and confess that you have offended them? I have spoken behind your back. I've gossiped. I've smiled at you in the public, but I have been whispering behind the scenes. This has got to come down to where the rubber meets the road. More than likely, most of us will have to do at some level in our homes, maybe even in our congregation, maybe in our workplaces. Maybe you need to apologize and go to your boss and ask him to forgive you for speaking against him to fellow employees. And he really didn't even know about it. No, I'm not going to do that. There's no point to that. Really? Then you have retaliated. You have violated the law of Christ if you have done just that. But when you repent, and their EMTs come to pick up your boss after he suffered a heart attack for your apology, he may say, oh man, I need to talk to you more later because something has happened to you. You've changed. So instead of the church getting a black eye in the eyes of the world because we are always fighting and bickering and devouring over each other, like James said, instead, Christians are to be known as people who really do love each other. Wow, those people really do love one another. They don't fight. They forgive. They bless their enemies. And beloved, if nothing else, all men will know that we are Christ's disciples because of the love. We truly have for one another. And if we don't have that love, we may as well just go home. There's all kinds of talk about the Christian right. That's a waste of time. We need to do this and that to save America. It's a total waste of time. Not because it's wrong or a waste of time to be involved politically, but until the church and those who would dare speak for God, and it is audacious, even with a Bible, to speak for God, but if we are not modeling Christ and dying to self and putting off the pride, we're just spinning our wheels, showing ourselves to be the hypocrites the world thinks we are. So why should anyone listen to us? And we need to be very careful, like James said in chapter 3, verse 1. Why is anyone going to listen to us with our shallowness? Oh, we see what it looks like in your neighborhood. We see what it looks like in your churches and in your homes. We see all the fighting and the squabbling. That will not be a very good testimony for us when we come claiming this is what the Bible says. And the world comes back, well, and the world will come back and say, yeah, then why don't you go do it? Physicians, heal yourself. And then come back to us. We need to practice the kind of love where Jesus says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples because you have love. No retaliation, forgiving offenses, giving God the place to carry out vengeance as he wants to, and overcoming evil with evil. I pray that the Lord will help us to see our selfishness more clearly so we can repent and love more like Christ by be more giving, less taking, less of wearing on our self-defensiveness on our sleeves, wanting others to see what I have done. Every one of us needs to be praying. Give me John the Baptist's spirit, the spirit of a disciple. He must increase, but I must decrease, because Christ is all my happiness. Jesus is my joy. He is my crown. He is my life. So I'm glad to recede into the background. He must increase. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would teach us how to implement these things we've heard today, because they are so far beyond us. Please form your life in us and your character, that you build love up in our midst and deliver us from our pride, our selfishness, our arrogance. Help us to put others ahead of self and to live our lives in such a way that you increase in importance and we decrease. For it is for Christ's sake we pray. Amen.